Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. We wanted to let you know about some important things that are coming up on the calendar. On March 21st and March 28th at 6:30 p.m., we'll be holding public vision gatherings as we prepare to set the table. The leadership at Harbor Churches has been in deep prayer considering where the Harbor Churches is headed next, and we want you to be a part of the discussion. Youth Week signups are almost closed. There's just a few spots left. If you have questions, of course, feel free to contact Chelsea or visit us on the website for more information. In 2022, we're planning to take a trip to Israel. You can come to an interest meeting on Thursday, March 18 from 6:30 to 8, or on Sunday, April 18 at 2:30. And lastly, as we have begun to reopen in-person gatherings on Sundays, the number of kids in our kids ministry continues to grow. We are in need of some more volunteers. If you would be willing to serve 1 week or 2 weeks a month in a classroom or at a check-in desk, we have a lot of different options for you to choose from. We would love it if you would be willing to join that team. You can contact Abby for more information or drop by the web. And as always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or if you have questions about things you hear on the podcast, stick around after the message. Now, this week's message is week two of Deeply Formed Life, in which we ask ourselves, what's the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking? And now, here's Pastor Tim.
We'll be in Matthew chapter 4. Last week, by the way, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim. I'm really, really glad you're here. Some of you I've not seen in a while, and it's good to see you again. This is an interesting week to choose to come back. We got some work ahead of us. Matthew chapter 4. Last week, we kicked off a series that we called The Deeply Formed Life. And essentially, what we want to do in this series is we want to ask the question, what are the practices, the rhythms that we can actually begin doing now so that we become the kinds of people who actually have deep roots? You've met people where they are older, and yet as they get older, it's like they're filled with more joy and more wonder and more creativity, and they laugh quicker. And then there are the people who unfortunately go the other direction. And as they get older, it's like they get angrier and more bitter and more cynical. And at some point, there are choices we can make and decisions we can make and practices that we can do, because we don't want to get more bitter. That's not who we want to be. And so we wanted to look together at what are 5 or 6 practices that we as Christians could begin doing right away. So last week, we looked at the practice of Sabbath. Last week was a literature lesson, a poetry lesson. We had whiteboards and crosses and X's. And so last week was that. This week, I want to think together about division and peacemaking. And we got some history work today. So if last week was poetry work and we went way in the weeds, this week we've got some history work. I heard a statement by a rabbi a couple months ago, and the rabbi say, or this rabbi at least said, that when reading the scripture, we like to go around the block to say hello to the neighbor. So we go the long way, because then by the time we get to the point, hopefully things are a bit more clear and a bit more interesting than if we were just to jump there. So I got to take you the long way around the block, but want to spend some time thinking about division. And if there's ever a subject that we should be thinking about and talking about as Christians, it's got to be this subject. I was out for a walk this week, and because it was gorgeous out this week, even though it's cold, but it's gorgeous. I miss the sun. And so I was out for a walk, and I saw someone, and they had asked me about church stuff, and they had said, hey, so I get this question a lot, or this statement a lot. I heard so-and-so is upset. And then usually it's like a line I said in a sermon, or it's a policy on face mask. I don't know. It's a number of things. And then the response, the question that I've gotten a few times now is, how are you dealing with all that? And I try to be as honest as possible. And so my response back to them was, you know, honestly, it does make me sad. And at the same time, the church, like the bride of Jesus is quite resilient. The church is resilient. We'll be fine. We will be fine. I deeply believe that. But what makes me truly sad and This is like, there's like the, what do we do with the church world? And I do get sad. It is sad to feel misunderstood. If you've ever felt misunderstood, you know that sadness. That's its own unique sadness. But what makes me truly sad is I've heard now from so many people, and some of you, that the divisions of our nation and our community have made their way into your family systems. And there's like separate text threads that are happening. And I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago, and this person was telling me that she and her sister haven't spoken since right before Thanksgiving. And so I'd asked what happened. And the reason they hadn't spoke was because they disagreed on the face mask policy at the family Thanksgiving party. And so both of them decided they're not going to go, and they haven't spoken since. And these are two sisters who, their parents got a divorce a couple years ago, and it was an ugly divorce. And these two girls walked that unique pain together. And if there's only two people in the world who understand that, who have been in those shoes, and it's those two. And now face masks are keeping them from talking to each other. Like, this is the world we live in. What do we do with that? What I want to think about with you all this morning is I actually believe that Jesus doesn't just give us ideas for how to bring peace into the world, but he actually models how do we take the division we sense in our world, and Jesus models a way of bringing peace to that division. And so to get at all of that, would you look with me at Matthew chapter 4? We'll begin in verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And by the way, there is a lot of history. I warned, just hear me on the front end. You've already noticed, Matt, I'm skipping slides because I got a lot to cover. We just did this once, and so much history, so much. One of my COVID projects was trying to figure out, like, where are my weak areas in knowledge? Like, what is the stuff I don't know a ton about? And is there any way that in those weak areas I can, like, start studying harder and learn more? And so I've been reading a ton, and so I'm filled with all these new things that I can't wait to share. And this one's going to come out as like a fire hose. Just going to warn you, if you glaze over, it's quite appropriate. What I want to spend our time thinking about is there is, between the Old and New Testament, there is most of our Bibles have a blank page. But that blank page represents a lot. Between our Old and our New Testaments, in that blank page, there's about 400-ish, 450-ish years of history. And lots have happened in that history. But more than that, if you were to read through your Bible and kind of go right from the Old Testament and then flip the page and begin right in Matthew with the New Testament, you'll notice that there's all these new people groups. Where did they come from? Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, all these people groups are just there. Where do they come from? That's our work for us. I want to fill in the gap. I've gotten a number of questions over the years of like, okay, so like what happened here? And I've addressed it over here and a little bit over here. And I thought, you know, let's just put it all in one spot. It is a lot of history, but I'm just going to put it all in one spot. That way, in the future, if you got a question about it, I can help you find the podcast, and it'll live on in the interwebs. So, but we're going to talk through division. That's the goal. The goal is to think about how do we deal with division. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, let's pause here. Immediately, you should be thinking, who's John? Well, we know the answer. John is Jesus' cousin. The story before tells us that. He's Jesus' cousin, often referred to as John the Baptist. He's out baptizing. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. He's now in prison. Why is John in prison? That's our question. We should hold on to that. Why? What did John do that put him in prison? Who put John in prison? Verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So, Jesus' cousin John is in prison. Who put John in prison? What's going on there? Then we read that Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, where Jesus sets up shop in Capernaum. Why does Jesus move here? What's going on between the lines? And again, what happened in the stories leading up to the story? In those 400 years of history, what happened that would put Jesus, why would Jesus immediately think, I gotta move to the Gentile land of the Galilee? Why did the Old Testament prophets refer to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles? Ready for some history? Let's start with a map. Actually, we'll do geography first, because that's fun. And then we'll do history, because that's even more fun. We'll start with Jesus moves to the Galilee. So Galilee, I left my laser pointer in the office. But Judea down here, this is where, so the brownish tan color, this is the area where the majority of the Old Testament takes place in. City of Bethlehem, where David is from, that's in this area. The city of Jerusalem, that's in this area. City of Jericho, that's in this. If you were reading along in your Old Testament, you would say, okay, where does the action happen? The word Jew comes from the land of Judea. The action happens in Judea. Why does Jesus leave that area? That's where the action happens. Why is Jesus now going to move north to that region called the Galilee? The lake that's referenced, we refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. Let me zoom in on that area of our map. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, grows up in Nazareth, and then he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Those cities, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, make up what is often referred to as the religious triangle. This is religious Jewish territory, which, again, raises the question, if the action of the Old Testament happened in Judea, why are the religious Jews now north in this area? Why did they all move up by the lake, by the Sea of Galilee? Now, see Mount Arbel on the map, the little triangle? Okay, I'm going to take you to Mount Arbel if I ever take you to Israel, which I'd love to take you to Israel. When I take you to Israel, I'll take you to Mount Arbel, and you'll see this image. This is a view from the top of Mount Arbel. Every single person I've ever heard that has gone to Israel, anybody here gone to Israel? You've been on Mount Arbel? Yeah. Everyone I've talked to, so let's see if this is true for you guys. Anybody else go to Israel that I just, yeah, okay. Everyone will say it's smaller than I realized. Is that true? Like you get up there and you're like, oh, this is those cities. Let me give you another map just to see. That's what we just looked at. Jesus is from Capernaum. He's gonna call disciples from Bethsaida. They're like right there. They're like just down the beach. His disciples probably knew him. They grew up right next to each other. They live not far from each other. Magdala, that's where Mary Magdalene is from, just down the other side of this hill. Chorazin, Oremus Tapis, that's where most scholars think that's where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. It's all right here. Jesus moves here to this land. And when Jesus moves to this land, you have all of these other religious Jews in this land. 80% of Jesus' recorded ministry happens on this map. 80%. 80% of Jesus' life is lived out here, at least what we have recorded in the scriptures, is here. Why here? Okay, now we're gonna go, so leave geography, we're going all the way into history. I gotta take you all the way into history so that I can take you all the way into our history and our political tension so that maybe we can find ways, like at least to think through this and act through this divisive season. So we go all the way back through their world. Let's begin. We're going to do timeline work today. Super exciting. In 586 BC, 586, don't worry about the numbers. Again, this will live on the interwebs, but I think the numbers are helpful to root us. This is recorded in 586, is recorded in your Bible. 586 BC, the land of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians in an event known as the Babylonian Exile. A group of Jewish people are taken from their homes and brought into Babylon. We studied this in depth in the fall. If you were paying attention in the fall, if you were here or watching online, there's like seven of us in the room, so you probably weren't here. But if you're watching online, the story of Daniel takes place during this period. Daniel is one of the Jewish captives taken over to Babylon. Daniel gets brought to Babylon, 586 BC. His book rooted there. Now, a few years later, 538 BC, King Cyrus and the Persians defeat the Babylonians. They come in and they've got all of these Jewish people now living in Babylon. And King Cyrus and the Persians say, you can go home. You don't have to stay here anymore. Go home. Now, many of the Jews stay in Babylon. Many of them have made their lives already. They've had kids. They've married. They stay in Babylon. But some of the Jewish people say, we want to go back and rebuild our land. It's been destroyed. We're going to rebuild it. Very similar thing happened in like the 60s with Israel now, right? Most Jewish people said, okay, we've got lives in New York. We got lives. We've got lives. But many said, we're going to leave our jobs and we're going to go plant trees in Israel. So, I mean, same idea. They left their jobs and they went to rebuild the city, rebuild the cities. We're still in our Bible here. This is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the city walls, Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we get to the blank page in your Bible. This is fun for me. We get to the blank page in your Bible. That blank page represents a lot. Babylon is conquered by the Persians. The Persians get conquered by the Greeks. At the top of the Greeks are this massive new presence on the world stage. And the reason they have this massive presence on the world stage is because at the top of Greece is a commander, a general, who goes by the name, any guesses? You'll know it when you hear it. Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in 332 BC, in his attempt to take over the world, takes over the land of Judah. He conquers the land of Judah. Now, pause here on Alexander the Great just for a few. Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great is different than other world dictators and leaders. In fact, Alexander the Great doesn't show up in our Bible. He's not named in your Bible. And yet his presence and his legacy is throughout the New Testament. You'll see people who are named Alexander. Some of you are probably named Alexander. There are people that are named Alexander in the Bible. Why would you name your kid after Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great had a legacy. He had done some stuff in his lifetime. He was a young man when he died, but he had done some stuff in his life. Alexander the Great was more than just a military commander. See, what Alexander the Great recognized was nations come and nations go. Nations come, and conquerors go. And you're not naming your kids after those conquerors. Most of those conquerors are lost to history. Every once in a while, one kind of rises to the ranks and we remember them, but most of them are lost to history. He wanted to make his name more. So how do you do it? How do you make sure that as your empire spreads, how do you make sure that when you now send troops to the other side of the planet, how do you make sure that they stay loyal to you? It's not like you can call them and call the general and say, hey, now you got, you can't tweet them. How do you keep them in to make sure that they stay loyal to you? This is a problem. And as you take more distant people groups who are not loyal to the worldview of Greece, the way of Greece, how do you make sure that they don't rise up? Every great movement in history, every empire with a strong leader at the top, every empire has, it's just usually it's a band. Often it begins with children, honestly, teenagers typically. It's a group of young people who say, we don't like the way your systems run. We're going to take you out. And there's a violent coup and they change the world. And Alexander the Great didn't want that to happen. And he created a strategy that we are living with today. The consequences of Alexander's military strategy we have today. The military strategy is what is known by historians as Hellenism. You've heard of Hellenism? Hellenism, here's the brilliance of Hellenism. Every other world conqueror would conquer land and say, now you're Greek, worship the Greek gods. Now you're Persian, worship the Persian gods. Alexander the Great, Hellenism said, now you're Greek, you're welcome, you're in charge. You know what's the center of the Hellenistic worldview? You, your desires, your passions, what you want, that's what the Greeks have brought you. That's Hellenism. Alexander the Great coined a phrase. He referred to it as the good news, the euangelion of Hellenism or Greece. The euangelion is where we get the word evangelical or gospel or good news. By the way, 300 years later, when Jesus comes and says, I got good news of another kingdom. The language is politically loaded language. He's taken on the Hellenistic worldview face to face. But Alexander the Great would come into a region and he would say, hey, I've got good news for you. If you want it, you can step into the way of Greece. We're here. The Greeks are here. Do you want it? It's your choice. You don't have to. For a small fee, though, a little tax, we'll give you the way of Greece. Now, what's the way of Hellenism? Hellenism is built on four major pillars. Four pillars of Hellenism. This is how, because again, the problem is, okay, you take over different groups of people and you say to different groups of people, you're the boss. What you want is what matters the most. You're in charge. But like, you're going to have a different opinion of how to run the thing than you're going to have. And like that, the problem is everyone's unique and everyone's different. So how do you keep everyone, how do you make sure everyone gets what they want? Hellenism said, well, there's four things. You give people four things and they'll all, like, they'll love these four things. The four things are give me education, give me healthcare, give me entertainment, and give me athletics. And on those four pillars, I'll change the world. Give me education in what they refer to as gymnasium. You go to the ancient gyms, there's classrooms there. Think university. Give me education. Give me healthcare. The ancient hospitals are referred to as Asclepions. Give me healthcare. By the way, to this day, our hospitals, Asclepius was a god whose image was a pole with a snake around it. You ever wonder why when you drive past the EMT truck and there's a pole with a snake around it? Why is that the image of our hospital systems? Give me healthcare. Give me entertainment. Entertainment is the theater. Give me the theater. And give me athletics. Give me the arenas. Give me the coliseums. And I will take on the world, he said. Give me education so I can teach you. I can form your brain. Give me healthcare. So that if you get sick, we can take care of you. You give me entertainment, because if you think about revolting, well, we'll cut off the new season of Mandalorian. Are you sure you're going to want to revolt? And give me athletics, because if we can fight it out, if we're angry, if we want to go to war against Wisconsin, we can just go to war against Wisconsin. Or we can say, hey, let's send in the Lions and let's send in the Packers and let's let them fight it out and we can keep it friendly. Now you're looking at all this and you say, well, what about religion? Where does religion fit into all this? You know what Hellenism said? Have your gods. That's fine. Of course. We would never, how silly would it be for us to take away your gods? You want to worship? Fine. Worship your gods. By the way, if you don't want to worship your gods, no worries. Don't worship your gods. If like your gods like have done stuff or said stuff that you don't like, don't worry about it. Don't worship them anymore. In fact, there's another god you can worship. Or you know what? It's better than all the gods. There's a show at the theater at 5, and it's a new one, and it's great. You're going to love the show at the theater at 5. Or there's a new sporting event in the Coliseum just down the street. You should go to the Coliseum. It's fine. Your god will be there when you come back. But if you want to worship your gods, go for it. Worship your gods. By the way, what does this sound like? What world? Are we talking about then? Are we talking about now? This is because you're the point. Your gods are there to serve you. You're the point. That's Hellenism. An ancient Greek philosopher, a man named Protagoras of Abdera. With a name like Protagoras of Abdera. Protagoras of Abdera said that man is the measure of all things. You're the center. People are the center. You're the center. It's your pleasure, your comfort, your leisure, your security. This is Hellenism. And with this, Alexander the Great was able to take over the world. Everywhere he went, he would go to a barbaric people group and he would say, here I am. And they would say, thank you. My teacher who taught me this, he would love to say that if Hellenism had an anthem, it would be the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. Which is a bit offensive because I love Frank Sinatra and I hate to link those two. So don't do that. But that is the anthem. Do it your way. McDonald's, have it your way right away. Nike, if it feels good, just do it. Just do it. This is our world. Hellenism, Alexander the Great's gone, but Hellenism by and large won the day. Right? In our world, Hellenism by and large. You ever notice that our political debates, what are they about? I hate to bring you back to September and October, like PTSD sets in, but that season. But what were we talking about? What were we all worried about? What's going to happen to education? What's going to happen to our healthcare? And how do we hear about it all? From our media, from entertainment. And why are we talking about sporting events in this? Oh, because it's a pillar. I remember thinking, it never made sense until I understood this, why early 2000s, Sammy Sosa, Mark McGuire are in front of our Congress talking about steroids. Why are athletes in front of Congress? Unless you recognize that it's a pillar of Hellenism. And if one pillar is wobbly, the whole thing begins to wobble. So you can't question one. We got to secure the pillar. It's Hellenism. Alexander the Great built all these things. And then he went into Palestine, Judea, and he said to these Jews, it's yours too. Good news. Hellenism's here. And they said, we're good. You're fine. We're good. We're fine. We'll pay your tax, whatever. Just don't kill us. But we're fine. We're fine. Okay. But we're going to put in 10 cities just up the hill, on the other side of the lake. We'll call it the Decapolis, 10 cities. And if you want to see what you're missing, marble floors, running water, theaters, it's yours. You can have it. You don't have to. It's fine. I'm not going to force you. Like, cheaper for us. You do you. But if you want it, it's there. Then Alexander the Great does what every great man does. He dies. It's dark. It's dark humor. He dies. And when he dies, he gives his kingdom, the Greek kingdom, gets divided among his four major generals. Licinius, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. They get the empire. He divides the empire. I think I got a map of this. It's a really bad map. I stole it from somebody online. Okay, Ptolemy in the south, he gets the land of Judea. Now, when he gets the land of Judea, essentially he leads very similar to Alexander the Great. You do you. If you want it, it's yours to have. Hellenism's here, good news. But if you don't want it, don't worry about it. Just you live your life. And so for roughly 130 years under the Ptolemy rule, life is pretty calm for the Jewish people. They're there, they're present, like we're not free, but at least they're letting us live our lives. Then there's a war, and the Seleucid army, Seleucus, fights the Ptolemies, and they battle it out, and the Seleucids win. They win the war, and the Seleucids get the Jewish people. They get the land, and they move in, and they realize, who are you, barbaric people? You're going with a shovel out back to bury your waste when we have toilets? Disgusting. Who are you, barbaric people, with your curly sideburns and your tassels? Who are we? Have hospitals. You're letting your kids suffer and die while we have hospitals? You barbaric Jews. You unsophisticated, you're not going to gymnasium. You're not letting your sons go to gymnasium to learn. You're never going to pull yourself out of poverty with this thinking. And the Seleucids hate the Jewish people. And that's I couldn't think of a stronger word. And so what they decide as a way of mocking them during the Passover celebration, the high holy festival, the Seleucids bring a pig into the temple, lay it on the altar, and in front of all the Jewish leaders, they kill the pig and offer the pig, the unclean animal, as a sacrifice on the altar. This, too far. You've mocked us, 20 years in or so. You've mocked us. You ridiculed us. You somewhat oppress us. But this, and a man named Judas Maccabee, Maccabee is his nickname. It'd be like hashtag Maccabee. Maccabee means the hammer. Judas the hammer gets a group of rebels together and he says, not in our lifetime. No. Take it back. We got to fight. And together, this group of rebels known as the Maccabees or the Hasmonean family wage a war. This is 67 BC, 167 BC. It's up there, 167 BC. They wage a war. It lasts 8 days. They take back, clear out our temple again. 8-day battle, and they win. They take on one of the strongest militaries, and they win. The legend in the story is that they had only enough oil in their menorah for one day, and yet the oil in their menorah lasted for 8 days of battle. Now, did that actually happen? I don't know. I wasn't there. But that's the story, and it's celebrated today as the festival of Hanukkah. Because this is the day we got our independence. Now, we're free. You Jewish people, you're free again. You haven't been free in years. Not since Solomon's days have you been free. Who's going to lead you? You're like sitting ducks waiting for the next empire to come in. Who is going to lead you? Problem. This is a problem. Who's going to lead us? Well, maybe we should have a king again. Yeah, no. Remember what happened last time you had a king? Deuteronomy. Moses warned you what would happen if you get a king, and it happened. We're not getting a king again. We're not doing that again. Well, Judas Maccabee, your family line, why don't you, like Hasmoneans, you should lead us. They call this a Hasmonean dynasty. Why don't you guys lead us? We trust you. We'll follow you. No, we won't do it. We're not Hellenist. The Hellenists fight their fights so that their names can be great. We're Jews. We believe in God. We don't fight so that our name is known in history. We fight so that God's name is known. We fight for each other. We fight for our country. We don't fight for us. Who will lead us? What does the book say? The people of the text, right? These are people of the scriptures. What does the scripture say? Who should lead us? Well, Leviticus says the priests are supposed to lead. And so they gather together a group of priests. Well, the last time the priest system was kind of together was in the days of Solomon. And so they gather together a group of priests who are going to lead them now. And the priests go looking for, well, what should we call ourselves? And they say, well, what was the last high priest under Solomon? What was his name? His name was Zadok. Okay, well, let's call ourselves the Zadokies. We'll be the Zadokies. Or as you would say in English, the Sadducees. We'll be the Sadducees. That's where that comes from. Sadducees. We'll be the Sadducees. Here's the problem with the Sadducees. 20 years in to the Sadducees being in charge, and they love Hellenism. They love it. They love the arena. They love the theater. They love it. They build themselves mansions. They love the power. You can walk and take you through an ancient mansion in Israel of the Sadducees, and it's stunning what they were able to do, how much money they must have had. We found a bottle of wine in their wine cellar that would have cost, in their day, $10,000. These are the priests. These are the religious leaders. The first century historian Josephus, who's known to exaggerate, so you know you always kind of take it at a little bit face value, but Josephus makes the claim that on Shabbat, Sabbath, there was not a priest to be found because all of the priests were at the naked mud wrestling tournament. You're the Maccabees. You're the Jew. Like you fought for freedom. How do you feel now? Your leaders are like, just like, here, whatever. How do you feel? So a group of them band together and they say, we got to get out of here. The system's corrupt. We're not going to fight them. They're fellow Jews. We're not going to fight them. But the system is corrupt. We got to move. And a group of Jews who call themselves the pious ones, Hasidim, where we get the word Hasidic Jews to this day. The Hasidim move north, and they settle in cities like Chorazin, Capernaum, Nazareth. They build the cities. They build these cities. Sepphoris, all the cities on our map before, Gamla. Now, as all this is playing out and as Israel's figuring out its stuff, on the world stage, there's other things happening. Greece has divided itself into four kingdoms. Those four kingdoms are fighting each other. And the Romans, a new military, under a guy named Julius Caesar, decides now is an opportune time for us to take over the world. The history of the world is one empire and then another and then another. And so Julius Caesar and following him, Caesar Augustus, decide to wage war and to take on the Jewish people. And they take over the land of Judea in, I'm going to forget the name or the date. Is it up there? It's up there. 63 BC. In 63 BC, they reconquer Israel. The Romans take over Israel. Now, the Sadducees,
the Zadokis.
They're ones in charge. How do they feel at this time, at this moment? We're going to lose all of our power, all of our money. This is not good news for us. So they come up with it. They cook together a plan. We need to find a way to secure our money. We need to find a way to stay in power somehow. We can't fight the Romans. They got the military. We can't fight the Romans. But the Romans have a weakness. Julius Caesar and following him, Caesar Augustus, they're ambitious, but as they've spread out their kingdom, they're getting poor. They keep taking on all these poor people groups that can't pay high taxes. They're kind of getting poor. If only we could find somebody who had money and we could broker a deal with him who has money, and he could broker a deal with Rome, we could stay in charge. And so they go looking for somebody who's got money. And they find a man. He's the son of a guy named Antipater, who is the king of Idumea Nabatea, two countries that merged. This ambitious son of a king goes by the name Herod. Herod's got lots of money. Why does Herod have a lot of money? Because he took over from his dad the spice trade. He controls the spice road. Now, it's really hard to underestimate exactly how much money that would be. That would be like if one of you took over the internet. Like all the internet was like you. Or you took over all of the oil in the world, all the gas, all the natural oil. It was you. Herod, according to historians, even the historians where it's like, that are like conservative on this stuff, they'll say that Herod was by far the wealthiest human being to ever have lived. Even conservative, some will say that his income was 100 times the GDP of his country, just his. Some will say he's even richer than that. But like conservative estimates, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos would mow his lawn. That's Herod the Great. He's got money and he sees an opportunity to lead, because if he could get to the Mediterranean Sea with his money, which if he could take over Israel, well now he can do anything. And so he says yes to the Sadducees' offer, and he brokers a deal with Rome. Essentially, Rome says, we'll give you our military if you just give us your tax money. You can lead, we won't bother you unless you try to revolt, and we'll back up your power with the Roman army. Well, Herod knows how to raise money. He's Herod. Okay, I'll set up a system of taxes that will be great. It'll be good news to you, good news to me. Deal, everyone's good news to everyone. Except the Hasidim in the north. They've built their little quaint houses called insulas. The entire family system lives together. They studied the book, committed themselves to Torah, to the way of God. And now all of a sudden in their neighborhood are Roman soldiers in Capernaum. There's a Roman station in Capernaum where Jesus lives. A Roman station. Roman soldiers and tax collectors. These Jewish traitors who sold out their bloodline for Herod. They called them Herodians. These Jewish traitors giving their bloodline to Herod in land of the Hasidim. And so how do we deal with Rome? Some said, we got to pray. God will be trusted. He'll take care of us. Pray. Commit yourself even more fervently to God's scripture, the scriptures. Others said, pray. No, don't pray for God to do what he gave you a body to do. You got to fight. No, we mustn't use violence. We have to pray. We have to be above this. The other said, no, are you kidding me? You see what they're doing? Do you know our heritage? Do you know what happened? Do you know Judas Maccabee, the hammer? We got to fight. And these two groups, one became known as the Pharisees, pray, study scripture. The other group became known as the Zealots, fight. Now, some of the Zealots move off and they start cities like Gamla. If you come to Israel with me, I'll take you to Gamla. But by and large, Zealots and Pharisees lived in the same houses. Dad says pray. His son says fight. And they fight over this. What should we do? What's the best way to lead our country? Pray or fight? I'll pray while I'm fighting. Thank you very much. I will put, like, what do we do? Family systems are divided. Does this sound like it's history? Let's go back to the text. Matthew chapter 4. That's the blank page in your Bible. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Why does Jesus go to Galilee? Why is John in prison? He dared question, it's actually Herod's son at this point, Herod Antipas. He dared question the way of Herod, Hellenism. Gets him in prison. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. In the time of the prophet Isaiah, this was the land of the Gentiles. Not anymore. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Where does Jesus move? He moves to the heart of the tension, to the land of the Pharisees and the Zealots. Now, it's really, we tend to hear Pharisees and Zealots, and it's really easy to be like, oh man, those are the bad guys, right? Because Jesus says some hard things to Pharisees, and he says some hard things to Zealots. Put away your sword, Peter. What are you doing with your sword? And to the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus says some hard things, so it's easy for us 2,000 years later to roll our eyes at these two people groups and say, how dare you? You've missed the point. But understand, Jesus, the reason he's so harsh on the Pharisees and the Zealots are these are his people. You know who's missed the point? He actually never confronts them. He will defend himself when they confront him, but the Sadducees, they've missed the point. By the way, Jesus will live his entire lifetime in the land of the Pharisees and the Zealots, and they have sharp disagreements, but they live together. Jesus will go down to Jerusalem, and he'll be there for 4 days, and they'll kill him. Sadducees are the bad guys. So Jesus heads to a region torn by the Romans. From that time on, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come near. There's a new kingdom. There's a better kingdom. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And so Jesus begins to choose disciples. His first disciples are fishermen. If they're fishermen fishing in the Galilee region, who are they most likely? What party do they affiliate with? Maybe zealots, but most likely they are probably grew up in a Pharisee family. Probably Pharisees, honestly. Most historians probably say they're probably Pharisees. Jesus calls the four, and then the assumption is he calls the other 12 around the back end of this. We get a list of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. This is Matthew 10. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. We read their story. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. We read their story. Philip and Bartholomew. They're from Bethsaida, a little fishing village. Probably fishermen too. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Pause there. Matthew the tax collector? Now, you're a fisherman. What's going on in your mind? You've got like, now there's like six of you and you're following Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes to a tax collector and he says, oh, you too, come follow me. Jesus, are you sure? Do you know what he does? You know what Matthew does? When Matthew's called, we read that he has set up his tax booth by the Sea of Galilee. So you fish all night long. You got 10 fish. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Those are mine. Peter, you can keep 2. Feed your family. You know what he's done to us? We're poor because of these guys. They've sold their Jewish soul to Rome and to Herod, those Herodians. No. No. Now, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Simon, the zealot? And Judas Iscariot, by the way, the Sicarii, way in the weeds here, but the Sicarii were the most radical, rebellious group of the zealots. They were the ones who said, have a weapon on you at all times. They called it was a Sicarii, it was a dagger. Iscariot Sicarii. They would keep it in their clothes, and they would sneak up when there was a crowd, and they would go behind a Roman soldier or a tax collector, and they would turn it and walk away. The crowd would disperse, and you'd have bodies laying on the ground. Thank you, zealots. Thank you, Iscariot. Now, you're a fisherman. How do you feel about the zealots? They're the problem. When they leave those mobs and the bodies are on the ground, there's more Roman soldiers in our villages the next day. It's harder for us to make a living. They raise the taxes on us. You're a zealot. How do you feel about the fishermen? Cowards. Cowards. You think this is just going to solve itself, this problem? Think this is going to go away? Think that's how, is that ever how it's worked, you cowards? Be a man. Fight. You're a zealot. How do you feel about the tax collectors? Like, you're the bad guy. I got a dagger waiting for you with your name on it. You sold your soul. You're a tax collector. How do you feel about the zealots? Just trying to make a living, man. It's not easy for us. We're poor just like you. We couldn't figure it out. Now you hate us, they hate us, everybody hates us. I'm just trying to feed my kids. Jesus goes and he handpicks these 12 and he says, you guys, we're gonna model a new kingdom. Come follow me. We're gonna model a whole nother way of doing this. I imagine Jesus at some point like looking at each of them and saying, you Pharisees, you have a passion to study the text. You have a heart for prayer. Oh, God can use that. But you Pharisees, there's times that you put the rules above like caring for one another. There's some rough edges we have to like smooth off. You tax collectors, I understand. No one wants you. You don't fit in. But you have a savvy in business. You found some way to make Herod pay you. That's like a business savvy. We could use that in this kingdom. But be careful. Herod's money corrupts. We got to work on that. You zealots, you have a passion and a fire in your chest. God will use that. The zealots were always a hard one for me to fully get my head around. I remember being in Israel, actually at Gamla, one of the last stands of the Jews and of the Jewish zealots against the Romans. And I was in Gamla and I said something, pardon my language, but I had said something like stupid zealots, right? I just didn't understand. This is like a bloodbath in Gamla. I'm like, stupid zealots, like you should have known you shouldn't have fought Rome. And my teacher, Ray Vanderlaan, turned to me. This is kind of embarrassing, but he turned to me and he said, hey, do you have a wife? Do you have daughters? Do you know what's gonna happen to your wife and your daughters as soon as those Romans get on the other side of your wall? You're telling me you're not gonna fight? You're just gonna let that happen? How dare you call out the zealots until you've stood in the shoes of the zealots? You zealots, I see a passion. You're gonna have to learn your fire can burn over people that are good. Be careful with your fire. But there's a passion to not, like to actually put some wheels on this movement. We need that. But all of you, in order for this thing to take off, your fundamental identity can no longer be Pharisee or zealot, tax collector, fisherman. And what does Jesus spend the majority of his lifetime training them? What is your fundamental identity? There's a new kingdom. There's a new king. One of his last prayers, last recorded prayer in the Gospel of John is, God, the Father, would you make them one so that the world will know that you sent me? We need to model that we can come together under a bigger and better king so that the world will know who our God is. Now, this is our world, right? I mean, I'm in a lot of pastoral threads on like social media and other places, and I'm watching as I'm seeing so many churches right now. Pastors like are just burning out, and they're saying things like, "My whole church is like, they on Sunday mornings." One pastor, I shouldn't laugh, but they got in a fist fight in the lobby over face masks, And I'm like, well, that's kind of funny and so wrong, right? So like, shame on us, shame on us. And siblings fighting over which Herod do we want to lead us? Let's fight over, like, fighting over the pillars of Hellenism. And I get it. We should have a vote and all that. It all matters at some level in how our shared life, our political life together. But like, to cease to see ourselves as family, like, no. Jesus calls his disciples. He then brings his disciples to a hillside, and he gives them a list of what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. And in that list is blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the peace lovers. Everybody loves peace. No, doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. That's the job of government, honestly. Government is to, if this person hates this person, let's keep you away from each other. There's a place for that. But under Jesus' kingdom, blessed are the peacemakers. The people who pick up the phone and say, it's gone on long enough. I know I'm not perfect in this. I know you're not perfect in this, but it's gone on long enough. How do we fix this? We missed Thanksgiving. We missed Christmas. Can we not miss Easter? Blessed are the peacemakers, the ones who go out of their way to go to cross into the enemy turf and to say, you know what? I see in you something of myself. Quick PS. I'm out of time, but quick PS. In between Jesus calling his disciples, zealots and tax collectors, and the giving of the Beatitudes, there is a line, a single sentence. It says this: large crowds from the Galilee, who lives in the Galilee? Zealots, Pharisees, the Decapolis, remember the cities that Rome set, or Greece set up? Jerusalem, Judea, who lives in Jerusalem and Judea? Sadducees. And the region across the Jordan, who lived in the region across the Jordan? Herod, his family. They all came and followed. The crowds that Jesus is going to, when he withdraws from the crowds with his disciples, is people from who are divided and killing each other from all over the world. And Jesus brings them to a hill, and pay attention to the language in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the, and blessed are those. Blessed are the, and blessed are those. Blessed are the, and blessed are those. It always bothered me because he actually blesses twice. So as like a grammar nerd, it always bothered me that Jesus blesses people who are persecuted twice. And then I caught it. Blessed are the, blessed are those. Blessed are the, blessed are those. And then it says, and blessed are you when you are persecuted. So he blesses the persecuted twice. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then blessed are you when you are persecuted. As almost as though Jesus is saying, look at the world. They're watching us. They're watching us. Blessed are those, and blessed are those, and blessed are those, and blessed are those. You may not see anything worth blessing in them, but there's things worth blessing in them. And by the way, when you choose to bless them, I imagine I'm huddling them up. Blessed are you, because when you say to those people that those people are loved by God too, they'll kill you. And when you tell those people that those people are loved by God too, they'll kill you. Disciples, this is your life. It's gonna be lonely. It's gonna be a lot of persecution. But in our ability to stay together in this, the world will know that our God is way better than, his good news is way better than Alexander the Great. Lord, may this not just be a history lesson. Lord, may this not just be a history lesson. Would you teach us through history that you're a God who continues to speak to your church? Lord, I pray for a world who is divided right now, Lord, that you would help us to create a church who is united and united in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to exchange our identity as all the other identities, Lord, all the other identities we care, son, father, daughter, sister, friend, Republican, Democrat, American, Lord, whatever other identities we have, Lord, would first and foremost, we see ourselves as children of you, and would that shape everything else? Jesus, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Just please stand.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org. or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., both on Facebook and at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. To get the latest and most up-to-date information delivered to your inbox, sign up for our weekly email. You can do that by heading over to our website, scrolling most of the way down, and on the right-hand side, find the button that says, Join Our Weekly Email. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.